Years ago, there was a television producer who was preparing a special on religion in England for the BBC. And he sent a memo to a clergyman who served as a consultant on church affairs to the BBC. The memo read, "How might I ascertain the official church view of heaven and hell?" The clergyman answered the memo with a single word, "Die." Does a person really have to die to know the truth about heaven and hell? No, the Bible gives us quite a bit of insight into both. Thomas More said regarding heaven, he said, "Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal." Martin Luther said, "I would not give one moment of heaven for all the joy and riches of the world, even if it lasted for thousands and thousands of years." Now, as you know, the Bible actually teaches that there are three heavens. First of all, there is the atmospheric heaven. This is the heaven which is immediately above us. It's where the birds fly. Then there are the planetary heavens. That is where the sun and the moon and the stars live day in and day out. But then there is what the Bible calls the third heaven. Paul said, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, that he was caught up by the Spirit into the third heaven. That is where God lives. Someone has said that we see the first heaven by day, we see the second heaven by night, and we see the third heaven by faith. In Hebrews 11:10, that we read earlier in our scripture reading, we are told that Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And just as Abraham was looking for that city, we ought also to be looking for that city. Every Christian ought to be looking for heaven. Every Christian ought to be longing for heaven. Every Christian ought to be living for heaven. And the lighter the touch a person has on the things of the earth, the greater anticipation of heaven. On the other hand, the more immersed we are and the more gripped by the things of this world, the less we ever think about heaven. In parts of the world where Christians have it a lot worse than we have it, the anticipation of heaven is really very bright. But ours is a culture of self-gratification, as you know, self-indulgence. And over the years, the church has become more worldly, and nothing demonstrates that as dramatically as our disinterest in heaven. We seem to be consumed with passing things, with temporary things. Sadly, most are like the cynical Mark Twain, who, when he was told about heaven, said, "You take heaven, I'd rather go to Bermuda." Billy Sunday once said this, "If we could get a real appreciation of what heaven is, we would all be so homesick for heaven, the devil wouldn't have a friend left on earth." Now, heaven is a definite place. In fact, it's home. In the truest sense of the word, it's your home. Paul said, Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Home, sweet home. It's like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. There is no place like home. It's your home because your Father is there, your Savior is there, your Comforter is there, all the parted believers are there, angels are there, your reward is there, your home is in heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul said, Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's going to be so much better than it has been here. Your home is in heaven. And we are given in this wonderful passage of Scripture, Revelation chapter 4, a glimpse of heaven. We are given a snapshot of the third heaven. And though it is an accurate description, we know that it is not an exhaustive description, because 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, we've already looked in depth at verse 1 in a message titled Rapture Reality. So we're only going to look at it very briefly. Verse 1 says, "After these things I looked." Let's stop there for a moment. Who looked? The Apostle John. In the very first verse of chapter 1, it says that Jesus sent and signified this, that is, the entire book of Revelation, by his angel to his servant John. So the Apostle John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" A door was opened in heaven. A trumpet sounded. A voice said, "Come up here." It is a type of the catching away of the church that we call the rapture. It follows the church age represented by chapters 2 and 3, and it precedes the great tribulation of chapters 6 through 19. The church is in heaven during the tribulation and returns in chapter 19 from heaven with Jesus in his second coming. So verse 1 is a type of what will happen to the church. Verse 2. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." The first time John was in the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 10, he was on the island of Patmos, but here his location is changed. He has been translated from earth into heaven, into the very presence of God. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." Immediately, just like that, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's the reason we can say that eternity is so close. It's not a process. It is a cataclysm. That's the reason we say, "Be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready." Immediately. There isn't going to be any time to say, "Oh God, have mercy on my soul." There won't be any time to say, "Oh God, I want to start giving to your work." There won't be time to say, "God, I want to be a soul winner now." There's not going to be any time to say, "Oh God, I want to be baptized now." There won't be any time to say, "God, I want to apologize and get my heart right with all of those people that I have wronged." Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. The first thing that caught John's attention was not the pearly gates and the streets of gold. It was the throne of God. And that throne is a central theme in the book of Revelation. There are only 5 chapters where the word throne is not found. The word throne is mentioned 12 times in this chapter alone, and it is a symbol of power and authority. Today, God's throne is one of grace. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." But here in this verse, it is a throne of judgment. David the psalmist said, Psalm 103 verse 19, "The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." It's very important to remember that despite all that takes place, all of the events that we read of in the newspapers and we see on television and read on the internet, as exciting or saddening as these things are, they all somehow relate to that central throne from which God rules in his universe. We must never forget that behind all human events is the government of God. We sometimes think that everything in this universe revolves around this little planet called Earth. But the truth is, this entire universe revolves around the throne of God. And if you want to understand the book of Revelation, remember this fact. God is on his throne, and he is in control. Now, John also saw that the throne was occupied. someone was sitting on it. So immediately our expectations are heightened by that. At last we're going to find out what God looks like. I mean, have you ever wondered what God looks like? Here John is permitted to see God on his throne. What is he like? Well, what he sees are simply colors. Colored lights, flashing like jewels, burning, flashing, pure colors. Verse 3 says, And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now Moses was told, Exodus 33:20, no man can see the face of God and live. No one has ever seen God at any time. All that men may see are manifestations of his being, which tell out his attributes and his glory. John saw a figure sitting upon the throne, but he could not see the features through the dazzling lights that danced around the throne. Ezekiel, by the way, saw the exact same thing. The first chapter of his prophecy records a vision very similar to this one. But no one could ever describe God's features, for God is more than a man. He manifests himself in these wonderfully significant colors, and the colors are all full of meaning. Jasper was the most precious of stones, and it was clear as crystal. It was a brilliant and dazzling diamond. Now, we know a diamond is valuable because of its flawlessness, because in its very character there is no blemish. There is no blot. So this refers to the beauty of our wonderful Lord. But he was also like a sardius stone, and this stone is blood red in its color. That, of course, immediately suggests the sun, doesn't it? His major characteristic is his willingness to shed his blood on our behalf, to give himself in redemptive atonement for our sins. It is the wonder of the ages. He is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. At the end of verse 3, it says, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. I don't know if you know or are aware of this, but all rainbows are a circle. We usually only see part of it. Where the rainbow touches the ground, we see an arc, but if we saw the whole thing, it would be a circle. But the only time that you can see a rainbow as a circle is when you are flying in an airplane. Perhaps some of you have had the experience of looking down on the clouds, it's been raining, and then you see a rainbow, a perfect circle. A circle is a perfect geometric figure. It has no ending, and it has no beginning. This no doubt represents the eternality of God, his absolute perfection. If you could put us on a graph, we would be a straight line because we have a beginning and we have an ending. But God would have to be a circle because God has no beginning and he has no ending. But also notice that this rainbow is green like an emerald. And in the Bible, green is the color of life. When a tree or a plant is living, it is green. Green has come through all the years and the centuries to be symbolic of life. So here we see this circle never ending, and its color is green, and it speaks of eternal life. Also, when God sent the flood into the world, he set a rainbow in the sky, and that rainbow was symbolic of God's covenant promise with his people. He made a promise to them at that time that he would never destroy the earth again by water. So when we see this rainbow around about the throne, 360 degrees, a never-ending circle of green, it speaks of the eternal life that belongs to the children of God. And it speaks of the God who will keep his promise and never break his covenant with the sons of men. Now, another thing that the rainbow means is that the storm is over. The storm is over. The first rainbow in the Bible was given to show that the storm was over. This rainbow is a reminder and it is a sign to the people of God that in heaven there are no more storms. There is no more pain, no more pang, no more sickness, no more sorrow. There is no more crying, no more dying, no more grief, and no more guilt. There is only life everlasting, joy unspeakable, and full of glory. Now, did you notice that John has nothing to say at all about the form of God? In fact, nowhere in the Scripture is there any attempt to describe what God looks like. God never appeared in a form like that so that man could in some way carve out a form that would somehow represent him. Paul tells us, 1 Timothy 6:16, that he dwells in the light, in a light that is unapproachable. In other words, he dwells in a light that cannot be approached. In looking at a bright light, you do not see the form. You just see the brilliance of the light coming forth. So God really remained without description, because any time that you would attempt to explain God, you would put limits on him, and God cannot be limited in any way. So God always remains indescribable. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are these 24 elders? People have raced their theological motors trying to figure out who these 24 elders are and what they represent. Several different ideas and opinions have been offered, but we know that they are not spirits. It is foreign to the revelation of God that spirits would be clothed or crowned or seated. There is no conception of that in the Word of God, so we know that these are not spirits. The 24 elders are not angels. Angels are never numbered. These elders are numbered. Angels are never crowned. These elders are crowned. So we know that they are not angels. So who are they? Well, remember that the book of Revelation relies heavily on imagery from the Old Testament. There are something like 800 references to the Old Testament. And in 1 Chronicles, there is a significant reference to the number 24. It's in 1 Chronicles 24. That's right, chapter 24, although that has no significance whatsoever. What is significant to note is that in that chapter, we are told that there were 24 courses or divisions of priests. And those 24 courses of priests represented the entire nation before God. Now, without being dogmatic, I believe the 24 elders around the throne are representatives of the redeemed who belong to the church, the body, the bride of Christ. Because only the redeemed of God and not angels can sit on royal thrones and sing the song of redemption that we're going to see next time in chapter 5. In Revelation 5, 9 and 10, these 24 elders sing a song of praise to Jesus, and they cry out, listen, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." In that passage, the 24 elders are clearly speaking as representatives of all of God's people, of the great company of the redeemed. Verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Lightning and thundering are signs that a storm is brewing. These are storm signals coming from the throne of God that tell us that the wrath and the judgment that is yet to come on this sinful, rebellious world. The next several chapters of this book are taken up with seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of judgment. Entire nations today, of course, laugh and mock at the very existence of God. They believe that they control their own destiny by their own power and their own might. They do not realize what Isaiah 40, 15, and 17 says. Listen. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. This world has one more appointment that it is going to keep with God. For God is going to have the last word. God is going to have the last say. And according to Psalm 2:4, God is going to have the last laugh. Payday for a sinful world will come with the might of God in judgment when he comes upon those who live in unrighteousness. These same symbols of judgment appeared when the law was given back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. And they will appear again when the day of grace has ended and God is ready to pour out his wrath against the ungodly. And you're going to see four different times in this book of Revelation that there is thundering and voices and lightning. And each time they come from the throne of God. God's throne has been a throne of grace for many years. But there will come a time when God prepares his throne for judgment. I read where the first theological statement that Chuck Swindoll could ever remember was spoken to him when he was just a little boy by his mother. 10 words that he never forgot. She said to him on one occasion, "May God help you if you ever do that again." And in a sense, that is what the book of Revelation is all about. It is God carrying out his last warning to men, because in their consummate folly, they have done evil again and again. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now, as we have already seen, the number 7 is the number of completeness. There is only one Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is seen here in his complete fullness and his perfect work. And the word fire has always been a symbol in scriptures of the Holy Spirit in his purifying ministry. In fact, in Isaiah 4:4, he is called the Spirit of judgment and the Spirit of burning. Then he says in verse 6, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." Now, what is the sea of glass? Don't think of a sea like the Mediterranean Sea, and don't think of a sea like the Dead Sea. The sea of glass finds its counterpart in the sea of brass found in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23. This was the bronze laver in the temple, a basin filled with water where the priest would come to wash before he would offer up his sacrifices. That's the word that we get our word lavatory from. Lav means to bathe, means to wash. He had to be clean before he could stand for the people before the Lord. And here there is this huge sea of glass, like crystal. It's solid now. And why is it solid and not fluid? Because there is no need for cleansing anymore. Cleansing is over. Jesus died on the cross, paid the price, and we're standing on the finished work of Jesus Christ there in heaven. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within. Now, these are weird creatures. They are like winged animals, covered with eyes all over their bodies, even under their wings, we are told. Who are they? If you read the first chapter of Ezekiel, you will see that Ezekiel saw similar creatures, which he describes in similar ways, and he calls them cherubim. Now, cherubim are not little fat naked babies with many wings that fly around and shoot people with love arrows. No, they are like these creatures here. Isaiah describes them in his sixth chapter, and he calls them seraphim, which means the burning ones. They appear in different configurations. Sometimes they have six wings, sometimes only four. Now, way back in Genesis is the first mention of the cherubim, and that is when Adam had sinned and was driven out of the Garden of Eden. God put a cherub to guard the garden, the gate of the garden, to prohibit Adam's reentry into the garden and then somehow eat of the tree of life and live forever in his sinful state. So for man's protection, God put the cherub there guarding the entrance into the garden. Listen, there are many exciting surprises that are waiting for us in heaven. We will see angels, millions of them actually, of different rankings and orders. The cherubim just happen to be of the highest order. In Ezekiel, we are told that prior to his fall, Satan was one of the cherubim. He is described in Ezekiel 28:13-15 this way. Listen. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And so Satan was once one of this cherub class. He was called the anointed cherub that covers. He was of this high category of angelic beings till he exercised his will against the authority and the will of God. Now, the four different faces of the cherubim are often taken as symbols of Jesus as represented in each of the Gospels. Most have seen Matthew as the lion gospel, showing Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark is seen as the calf gospel, showing Jesus as a humble servant, as a worker. Luke is seen as the man gospel, showing Jesus as the perfect man, the second Adam. And John is seen as the eagle gospel, showing Jesus as the man from the sky, from heaven. Then there are others who believe the four living creatures represent the various attributes of God, such as his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his majesty. But actually, why do they need to represent anything? There's no need to see these beings as representatives of anything but themselves. Ezekiel clearly identifies them as the cherubim around the throne. Also, Ezekiel clarifies that each being has the same four faces. So this kind of blows the idea away of each creature being a separate gospel. These beings aren't representative of anything but themselves. They are the cherubim. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, if you want to know what's going on in heaven all the time, day and night, I can tell you in one word, praise. And if you would like to know what we are going to be doing when we get to heaven, you can see it in these next few verses. Whatever else is in heaven is going to be, or whatever else heaven is going to be a loud place. because the praise of the saints will reverberate throughout the halls of heaven for all of eternity. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." An important part of worship is having correct theology. Worship is much more than just saying, "I love you, Jesus." That is the ultimate result. But worship starts by having a correct understanding of who God is, who we are worshiping. Holy, holy, holy speaks of God's purity. God is not like us. But if we're not careful and we've stopped growing and knowing Him better, we can tend to start attributing our human qualities to Him. Be very careful. God does not think lustful thoughts. God does not get mad at people on I-4. God does not talk about people behind their back. God does not enjoy everything on TV, if anything. God does not go to R-rated movies willingly. We need to remember Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10. Remember those guys? Nadab and Abihu got toasted because they didn't see the difference between themselves and God. They had been tipping the bottle a little bit too much, came rushing into God's presence as if it didn't matter. Be careful. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Is He your Lord? Does He have control of your life? Jesus said, Luke 6:46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" You cannot call Him Lord if you don't obey Him. Worship involves lordship. Is He your master? How can you really offer up true worship when you hold back a part of your life? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. In the midst of our hardest trials, you need to remember that God is all-powerful. He is able to deliver us. There is nothing that He cannot do. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Literally, who was continually in the past, who is continually now, and who is continually coming. So these four living creatures are God's cheerleaders, continuously, without end, void of rest, acclaiming God for who He is. He is a holy God, a God of purity. He is the Lord God Almighty, a God of authority. He is also the God who was and is to come, the God of eternality. Well, we find out that praise is contagious. The elders, the redeemed, are not going to let these living creatures outdo them, and so they too join in worshiping and praising the Lord. Verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Other Bible passages speak of several different crowns that will be given to those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the soul winner's crown, there's the crown of righteousness, there's the crown of glory, there's the martyr's crown, and so on. But these crowns will not be for us to somehow put on a shelf and admire and show them to our friends. They will be for casting at His feet as we realize these crowns were from Him and through Him and by Him and therefore for Him. But I wonder, when you join that throng around the throne, Will you have a crown to cast before Him? Or will you be empty-handed? The 24 elders fell down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You're going to notice something as we go through this book, that there is a lot of worship going on in heaven. The throne room of God is filled with praise and worship. And you will notice that not one of the songs in this is a solo. It's all corporate. It's not everybody just looking at one person singing. It's everybody singing together the anthems of eternity. Now, since heaven will be filled with worship, why not get in practice now? Why not get ready for it now? How important is worship to you, really? I know that for some of you it is very important. I mean, you can't wait to sing. I mean, you're chomping at the bit when the songs come up on the screen. But there are others who love to come late on purpose to miss the worship in song, get the message, and then split. Could it be that you will be bored in heaven? There will be worship going on for all eternity. Let's work on it now. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Over and over, the Bible declares that God is the originator. The self-existent God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. He is the resource and the substance of all creation. Now, the ACLU may not like it, but evolution will not be taught in heaven. Only creation. Now, why was everything made that is made? Everything has been created to bring glory to God. All things were created by His power, and all things were created for Him and for His pleasure. So no matter what else you are doing here on this earth, nor how well you might be doing it, if your life is not glorifying God, it's a total waste. You were put here to accept Him and to accept His power and to accord Him glory. For He alone is worthy. Now it says in verse 10, they cast their crowns before the throne. What a beautiful picture of praise and worship that is, as the redeemed of the Lord take those crowns and lay them at the feet of Jesus. Won't that be sweet? Don't you want to have a crown to lay at the feet of Jesus? When we get into the presence of the Lord, we will have the opportunity to lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, you did it all. This is how much I love you, Jesus. I praise you, Jesus, for saving me. I praise you, Lord, for letting me serve you. I praise you, Lord, for giving me these crowns. Lord, these crowns belong to you. I give them all back to you. Several years ago, a young married man was called to the ministry, and so he entered into the seminary, and as a lot of young couples do, he was working to get his Ph.D., and she was working to get her Ph.T., put hubby through. She had worked so hard, and it was almost graduation time. She became quite ill, and the doctor finally diagnosed that the problem was cancer in its terminal stage. As graduation time drew near, the husband was so hopeful that his bride, who had worked hard and stood beside him to get him through seminary, would be able to come. Well, on the day of graduation, she was very, very weak, but they were able to put her in a wheelchair and take her to the graduation. They brought her wheelchair right down close to the platform, and then the time came for the degrees to be handed out. The students would come and get their diploma, and then they would walk across the stage and then off the stage. And when it came for time for her husband to get his diploma, he got it, and he walked across the stage, and he came off the stage, and he broke ranks. He walked over to where his wife sat in the wheelchair and handed her the diploma and stood quietly at her side. Now, I don't know about you, but when I gather around the throne, it is going to be wonderful to praise the Lord and to sing a new song. It's going to be wonderful to gather around and see all the wonderful glories of heaven. But I think what's going to make heaven sweet to me is to be able to have something to lay at his feet and get down on my knees in front of Jesus and say, Jesus, whatever good has ever come in my life, anything I've ever gotten any praise for or attention for, Lord Jesus, I lay it at your feet because I love you. I thank you for dying for me. Which prompts the question, how is your crown collection coming along? Let's pray, shall we?